As you know, or maybe not if you're new here with us, we're working our way through a summer series entitled, I Wish I'd Heard a Sermon About, and then we put in a little piece of paper in the bulletin and ask you to fill in the blank. And one of the blanks was the glory of God. What is it? So I want to know about the glory of God. Okay, that's great. It is a wonderful question, but it's quite intimidating because of the depth and the gravity of the entire issue. And so what is a pastor? What do you do when you have that kind of question? You go to Scripture. You go to the foundation of God's Word, and you look and seek and search. So that's exactly what I did. I went and did a word search on the word glory. 342 times that word appears in Scripture, and more than 300 of those relate to God and His glory in some manifestation or another. So that's what I did. I spent time poring over 300 verses that talk about God's glory, and my prayer is something I might say would be helpful. And I discovered there's a bit of a theme as we work through these passages, and in understanding sort of the big picture banner of all that we do, I came across a sentence that struck me. And the sentence was, you can't truly know someone until you know what they love most deeply. Husbands and wives, think about that. Kids, is that true? Can't truly know someone until what they are passionate about, until you know that. Do you know the depth of a person's heart until you know what motivates them, what causes them to do the things they do, what causes them to act the way they act? And so I asked that question in, God, what motivates you? Because I think the answer is His glory is the central motivating factor for all that He does. And so we'll see, is that, what does that mean? It's a difficult question to answer. So this word, glory, in the Hebrew is kabod, which really means heaviness or weightiness. There's substance to this. It's an overflowing abundance is also connoted in the idea, but this gravity that makes something significant is what the term means. And so there's two umbrella issues that are two ways to look at the 300 or so verses that I poured over. I just want to share you what they are, and then we'll kind of go through and look at some. And today really is going to be a kind of walk through Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so there are going to be a whole lot of scriptures that I can't get around having to share with you, so I'm going to read them. But in understanding any kind of issue, you have to go and look and see what's happening in Scripture. What does it say? Because you care nothing about what I think God's glory is. What you should care about is what does God think about His glory? That's why we went to the passage we went to. That's why I had Bianca read that text, because it's God telling you, unfolding the idea of His glory. Does that make sense? Okay. So the two ideas in Scripture, really the glory of God at one level, in one grouping of those passages, refers to His praise, His honor, His worth, His dignity, His fame, His renown. In other words, it's ascribing to Him honor and glory and worship that is due to His name. So it's a kind of activity that we do based upon what He's done in history. So the Bible tells us God has been active in history. He's still active to this very day. But in unfolding the glory of God, it's the response of people to worship and praise Him based upon His mighty, powerful acts. So that's sort of the first umbrella of understanding these verses. The second, then, relates to His own revelation of Himself to humanity. And that typically refers to the brightness and the emanations of light that come when He reveals Himself to us. You know, God made Himself seen in this world. It's difficult for us often to have faith because we can't see Him, right? Parents, if you have a child, you've been asked the question, if not once, at least a million times, well, where is He? I never will forget David and I were talking about this. And he said, you know, he came to me. I think it was, I was already in bed. He was thinking about things. And he came and he said, you know, Dad, it's really hard to believe in God because I can't see him. I know, son. I don't know if you remember that. Walking upside my bed, telling me that at night. I'm like, good grief, I'm half asleep. I can't answer that question. But as he, I said, let's pray and ask the Lord that he'll show himself to you. And I just wonder if you wouldn't begin to pray that prayer. How do you make this issue relevant? Right? You're going to go to work tomorrow. You're going to be listening to iPods and traveling on the train and talking with people and gardening and cutting grass and sweating and playing at the beach and all of these. What does any of that have to do with the glory of God? I'm wasting my time if we come in here for merely an academic display of talking about the glory of God. And yet, if God has revealed himself in the past and he's still alive today, is he not still doing it? If you are doubting, if you're doubting who God is or his characteristics, what he's done, why he's doing him, and we do, right? Why does this stuff happen in the world the way it happens? Everybody's asked this question lately. Right? Why, if he's glorious, then kick evil out of this place. Right? What's the point of that? There is a point, I believe. And I will stake my life on the fact that one day we will understand God's sovereign plan. Even though right now, I cannot answer that question. The Bible tells me that God is sovereign over all of this world. And everything that he does is a display of his glory. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Meaning the beach. When you go to the beach, you're looking at the glory of God on physical display. When you watch the sun come up or set, it's something amazing about that, isn't it? There's something wonderful. I mean, even if you're at the beach all week, you can still stand and look at the sun going down or coming up. And there's this sense of awe that sort of wells up within you. What is that? That is a reflection of the glory of God in this world that we are intended to enjoy. So we're intended to joyfully and willingly embrace all of the expressions of God's glory in this world. The question is, we just get tangled up with lesser glories. We get so occupied with the things we can put our fingers around that it's difficult for us to rejoice by faith in his glories that are on display. So, grouping of verses number one, this idea of fame, renown, giving God glory and praise. Grouping number two, the physical manifestations that we can see that are of God's glory. So those are the two things we'll take a look at. So when I did my word search, I went and I asked, okay, where is the first time we see God's glory? And it's in Exodus chapter 14, which is this when God is planning to deliver Israel out of Egypt. You know he had a purpose for that. Was it simply to rescue people who were in slavery for 400 years? Well, it's more than that, because there were a lot of other nations who were in subjugation to other nations. So he could have delivered lots of people. And yet this verse tells us that there is a reason for the way in which God chose to extract Israel from out of Egypt with 10 plagues. And what in the world is all of that? I'll tell you what it all is. Let me read you the verse first before I get carried away. Chapter 14, verse 4. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I'll just jump to Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose, speaking to Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. So, verse 4 tells us, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that when I deliver you, they're going to pursue you. This is a short summary of the entire episode of the 10 plagues. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart throughout all of the plagues. When you leave, I'm going to harden his heart again so that he's going to get so ticked off, he's coming after you. And then even there, I'm going to deliver you. Meaning things are going to get impossibly difficult so that I can reveal my power. Why? So that God's glory and his fame will be spread everywhere throughout the whole earth. That's why God did what he did. Now, the 10 plagues, and this could be an entire sermon, every plague was intended to demonstrate power and supremacy of God over the Egyptian gods, who weren't gods, they were sticks and stones. And so that's why he did what he did. Every plague, including the last plague, which was what? The firstborn is killed? Well, who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh says, I am life. I am life itself. I am the embodiment of the God of life. And God says, I will take every firstborn, man and beast, in all of Egypt, and you see if you can bring him back from the dead. It didn't happen. So you may be in the middle of an impossibly difficult situation. If family, you may have brothers or sisters you haven't spoken to in 15 years. Or husbands and wives, you might be here and your wife is not, or you might be here and your husband is not, and you think there's no way we are ever going to be on the same page. And I don't know if God will reconcile every situation, but I know he can. I know he has the power to bring about transformation. And I know every one of you, if we had the time to do it, could stand up and give testimony to the ways in which God has revealed his glory by doing things you would never dreamed he could do. But we don't have time for that. That's the picnic next Sunday. Come back and we can stay all day out there in the grass telling stories about the glory of God. Because we have to talk about these things because we don't want our kids growing up thinking, he's not real. So when God is at work in your life, speak about it. Because here we are told God had a purpose in delivering Israel the way he did. And what was that purpose? It was so that he might glorify his name in a region, in just Egypt, or just for Israel? No. Remember, this purpose, this is 9:16, for this purpose I raised you up to show my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. God wants his glory to spread all over this planet, and it will happen. That's the broad goal of why God does everything he does, so that his name will be proclaimed throughout the earth, everywhere. I counted up 6 passages of Scripture which guarantee that God's glory will be spread throughout the whole earth. Let me read one of them. It comes from Numbers 14, and this is the Lord speaking. He says, but truly, as I live, and as all of the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, meaning it will happen, he goes on to say, everybody who saw all of my wonders that I performed in Egypt and then in the desert and then still rejected me, they will not enter the promised land. That's what he goes on and says. But he says, as surely as I live, which is a fact, and as surely as my glory will fill the earth, which is a fact that we have not yet stepped fully into, right? Is God's glory full across the earth? Everybody's not yet rejoicing in God's glory, which is the purpose of missions and evangelism. That's why we go to the ends of the earth, is to spread God's glory. That's his plan. That's the banner plan for which God is doing all that he wanted to do. He intended to deliver Israel so that his name would be proclaimed in all of the earth. And you know what? It's been a long time since that happening, and we're still talking about it. That fact, the way in which he delivered Israel, became the fundamental foundation for assured hope. That was the touch point at which every time the Israelites were wandering or every time they were drawn away by disbelief, God says, you remember who I am? I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you from the iron furnace of slavery. He points back to that time of redemption. Why? Because it was a display of his power. And he wants every one of his children to trust in his power, not their own. That's where we go wrong. That's where so many times we fail. We think, I've got this. I'm good. I don't need him. It's all under control. And that is a fundamental expression of idolatry. I don't need him. I'm good. We think it every day. And we are very accomplished people. We're very good at what we do. And you could ask the question, well, where did you get the brains to do it? Where did you get the intelligence? Where did you get the opportunity, that the open doors that led you to the place in which you now stand? Who was governing all those circumstances? Certainly we studied hard. Certainly we work hard. But in the end, it's God who watches over the footsteps, the footfalls of our lives. So he is sovereign. So he did all of this so that his fame would be spread, his name would be glorified throughout the whole earth. So that's the first aspect. Now we go back to this passage we read in Exodus. Moses says, God, show me your glory. So let's let God talk for just a minute and just be reminded what are some of the things he says. When he says, show me your glory in 33:18, God responds by saying, I will. And what a sweet answer. Have you ever, what if you were intentionally to really pray that? God, will you show me your glory? And that's a crazy prayer. Moses is one insane individual. And yet he says, will you show me your glory? And what does God say? Yes, I will. Let me just read the verse. He says, I will make, this is 33:19 in Exodus, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So a couple of things there related to God's glory. First is he says, all of my goodness. That's really the second aspect that I mentioned, is the all of my goodness is the full encompassing display of all of the characters and qualities of God. All of his attributes. He defines it as one banner word to describe who God is. It's goodness. That's the word that God uses. And so he says, I will show you all of my goodness. I'll pass before you and I will proclaim what? My name. I will tell you my name. Which in Hebrew, this is Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. And it is so sacred, Jews don't even pronounce the name. Won't even speak it. It's the tetragrammaton, the four letters. It's just YHWH in Hebrew. That's it. When we don't say it, we don't use it. And to this very day, devout Jews will not write the word God. Or if they do, they will write G-D. Referring to the personal name of God out of respect and honor. Because it's in the ancient world, in ancient civilization, the name of a person describes their character and who they are. And God says, I'm going to tell you my name. It's Yahweh. And I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So part of his glory then is being good and displaying all of his goodness, and sharing his name, and being gracious. I will give you blessings you don't deserve. And being merciful, I will withhold from you punishment that you do deserve. That's who God is. I am gracious and merciful. And then, that's a summary statement. If we move on and keep reading, when this actually took place, when Moses actually saw the glory of God, let's read that. This is in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. And I guess we should say, we cannot perceive the fullness of all of God's glory and stay alive. God tells Moses, you can't see my face, meaning you can't see the fullness of who I am and still live. So I will give you the back view. You can see my back. So I'm going to put you in a rock and look at verses 5 in chapter 34 of Exodus. The Lord descended in a cloud and he stood there with me and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh. You'll notice this is always in all caps in most any translation you have. When the personal name of God is used, it's going to be in all capitals. So we might say, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And I want to add here, God first spoke to Moses and the people, the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus chapter 19. And when he did, he said almost the same exact same thing here. He said, keeping steadfast love for thousands of those who love me, and we'll keep reading now, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And back in Exodus 19 is added to those who hate me. So I think Moses, we're condensing here for facts that are already have been shared. So God's steadfast love and faithfulness extends to thousands of generations of those who love him and those who hate him. Their line will suffer consequences to the third and fourth generation. Those who hate him. So this is God's self-description. And I just want to ask you, is this okay with you? Is this the kind of God you would like to worship? Let's just read it one more time. Number one, he's gracious. You like that? Is it good to be gracious? You want a gracious God? Maybe none of you are guilty in this room, because, right? It's good to have a God who is gracious, because when you fail, he doesn't disown you. He grants you grace. Slow to anger. Is that a good quality? Wives, you have husbands who are not slow to anger? We men typically struggle with anger and pop off in a moment. Slow to anger. I don't get angry quickly. Meaning, he's patient. This is part of the glory of God. He is gracious. He is patient. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. I love that. He doesn't just have a little bit. He's abounding in steadfast love. If you're looking for a husband, who do you want? Some guy who's just, he's okay? Or someone overflowing in generosity? Or overflowing in love? And I heard an incredible story of, I can't remember who told me this just a couple days ago. There was a couple who was engaged. Rick Wells told me this. There was a couple who was engaged. And the guy, he loved his car. He had a classic car, and for some reason, his fiancée was going to take it out, and she went for a little drive in this car, and there was an accident. And so the pristine love of her fiancée's life was mortally wounded, and she happened to crash into another lady, and as they're discussing things, she's deeply troubled and fearful, and what is he going to think, and is it over? And so they're going to exchange information, insurance, and she goes to the glove compartment, and inside, as she's going through the papers and pulling it out, there was a note that said, you can ask Rick afterwards if I've gotten this all right, but something to the effect of, on the day that you find yourself needing this information, just remember that I love you more than I love this car. Man, that's one heck of a guy. I just want to know how he knew she was going to wreck it. Abounding in steadfast love. That's amazing. And that is the glory of God. Abounding in steadfast love. We just sang it. Is that okay with you? And you who doubt him, you know what? You're still alive. How many times we have turned away. How many times we have spurned our Lord. How many times we have not stood up for him. How many times we have been quiet when we should have spoken. How many times we have laughed at him. We have mocked other Christians. How many times, especially in our younger years, we do so many stupid things when we're kids. And yet, God's love continues to extend to us. It's part of his glory. He is overflowing in steadfast love. That steadfast love means I remain committed to you no matter what. And we need to know that, or we will fail in our walk with the Lord. If you don't know you're his, you doubt it every minute. I never will forget going through premarital counseling and telling Elisa, I can do anything if I know you're with me. But if I don't, I am water. I'm weak need. If I don't know she's with me, I can't do anything. But I will. I'll take on a fortress if I know she's behind me. I might fail, but I'll still go for it. This is our God. He is loving, overflowing, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Never forsakes us. Never. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. But he's not going to clear the guilty. Sin is still significant. And you might ask the question, how can he forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and by no means clear the guilty? Right? You can't forgive transgression and sin and still forgive the people who are the sinners and the transgressors. Well, you can if you yourself bear the penalty. As Revelation unfolds, we see how God does it. Romans 3 explains it. He forgives and justifies the ungodly because he put forward his own son to bear their sin and their iniquity and their transgression. That's how he can do it. He's still just. That's glorious. Who would have ever dreamed that up? And so, this is the God we serve. And can you praise him for that? The first aspect of giving him glory is praising him for all that he has done. He revealed himself to a people, a nation. He demonstrated his power. He proved himself again and again. And for that, they what? They glorified him. They gave him praise. They gave him honor. His name spread. The name of God spread. And it brought salvation to those who were lost. The first person was a prostitute. God glorified his name and his news traveled, right? It traveled to the city of Ai, where Rahab heard what was happening. And she said, you know, when the spies came to spy out, it was Jericho. Excuse me. She said, we heard about what happened in Egypt. We heard what your God did. And she said, I just want you guys to know, I'm with you. Okay? You're here. When you guys walk in, you better give me your word that I'm going to live. And she was saved because she heard of the name of the Lord. When God's fame spreads, when his name spreads from nation to nation, the intention is that they will come to salvation. God magnifies his name so that people will be saved. So magnifying God's name is a good thing. Praising his name and magnifying his glory brings salvation to those who can see his power and his might and his glory. So that's the first banner. Second, it's the light or the brightness. The glory of God in Scripture refers to the light and the brightness of God when he manifests himself to people. And this is probably most easily seen in Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 to 17. So this light and this brightness is always attendant when God's glory is explained. Let me just read one passage. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So it was visible. God's glory, meaning the physical manifestation of his presence, God allowed people to know this in two ways, the cloud and this fire. So there's a brightness that emanates. There's a physical manifestation when he reveals himself. And these two things become the consistent theme of the presence of God visibly throughout the entire wilderness wandering. Again and again, I must have read, I don't know, 40 verses on where God, the cloud and the fire are mixed together. This light, the emanation of God's glory is there. And you ask the question, why? Why choose those two mechanisms for manifesting his presence? Well, number one, when you're wandering through the desert, wouldn't you like to be under a cloud? Right? In the intensity of the heat of sun, and there's no trees to walk under, when you're in a wilderness, there's nothing between you and the sun. Is that pleasant? Good grief, not for 40 years. And yet God appeared as a cloud. He covered them. And so they followed it. They walked under the cloud. It's like God's holding an umbrella for them. Again, amazing love. They walked under a cloud today, and he guided them by that presence of the cloud. And then at night, you've got a giant nightlight, right? There's a fire over the temple. You know it's all good. We're safe. There's a big wall of fire over there. I can see the light that's dark in the desert. And so God again and again proves himself with a cloud of covering as well as direction and a fire to let them know at night, I'm with you. Again, that's a sweet, confident knowledge to know. He's with us. So the cloud provided the covering and the fire provided guidance. And that's the way that the Lord moved again and again. When the tabernacle was established, we're told in Leviticus that the glory of the Lord filled the place, and there was a cloud that filled the room after the tabernacle was erected so that the priests had to get out. They couldn't even enter the building because of the cloud. I think that's because from that fact has been the idea of having incense in areas of worship to have this sense of the presence of God. It's also commanded in Scripture, and God told them how to make incense. And then there's this light, this constant light, that the candle lights were always a representation inside the tabernacle of God's glory. So there's this brightness we see again and again. In Psalm 104, 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light like a garment. God's wrapped in light. And this, so that's the brief overview of the Old Testament. This same idea, this idea of brightness and God's glory continues on into the New Testament. We see it first with the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. An angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. At the announcement of Jesus' birth, when the angels came, there was the glory of the Lord. Here it is again in the New Testament, this shining brightness. And as those who lived with Jesus would later testify, the words of John chapter 1, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's a gap I want to go back and fill in, because I wanted you to see first, God manifested himself in light and glory throughout the Old Testament. Do you remember what the word was that I told you in Hebrew is the word for glory? Kabod? God's presence was always with Israel. And then there was a day when Israel turned away from God. They forsook his glory. In the words of Romans chapter 1, they exchanged his glory. They exchanged the glory of God for birds and beasts and four-footed stuff, right? They traded glories. During that period, the temple was destroyed and the light went out. And in one particular instance in the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant, which was always the holiest spot in the temple, always before the people of Israel as a symbol of God's presence, it was stolen by the Philistines. Eli's granddaughter said, "The glory has departed." And you remember that she named her child Ichabod? Kabod, meaning glory. Ichabod, meaning it's gone. The glory is gone. The presence of God removed from a rebellious people. And yet what? When Jesus comes, he comes in glory to again be the abiding presence of the glory of God. So as you move into the New Testament, we no longer see the light shining in the way that we did in the Old Testament. We see God's glory shining through a person, and his name is Jesus. He becomes now the living physical manifestation of the glory of God. So let me share a couple more verses as we move to a close. Jesus always existed in glory. He laid aside that glory to put on flesh, but yet some of it seeped through. And so listen to what he says just before he was captured and crucified. John 17:5, as he's approaching the end of his life. "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Meaning Jesus forsook some aspect of glory in order to step down here and save us. He stepped out of the fullness of God's goodness and glory and majesty and splendor and power and dominion in order to subject himself to little people. And afterwards, he was then exalted back to glory. And he prays in 17:24, "Father, I desire that they," meaning all who would come to faith in Christ, "that they would also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So a couple things here. Idea of love is wrapped into glory. You loved me. I loved you. There was a relationship of love between Father and Son that is attendant in this glory. And Jesus says, "I want you to be with me. I want you wrapped into that loving, glorious relationship." Meaning everyone who will come, who would come to faith, "I want you to experience this love that I have experienced with my Father. Will you come? Come to the love of God and be wrapped up in it." And so we have to be changed in order for that to happen, because we are dead in sin and we need to be transformed in order to enjoy that fellowship. So I'll read 2 Corinthians 3. This again points to the glory of Christ. He is the glory of God. So the third answer to that question is, what's the glory of God? Jesus. It's not a what, it's a who. Who is the glory of God? 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we're almost done. Please bear with me. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Meaning, in our natural sinful state, we need to be changed in order to enjoy God's glory and see his glory as something valuable and good. And then on down into chapter 4, what about those who don't see? Right? We're in a state where we don't see God's glory. And Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," which is Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." So the answer to the question, where's the glory of God? It's fully expressed in the face of Jesus. Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of the glory of God. The exact representation. Jesus is the fullness, the fullest expression of the glory of God. And Jesus wants us to be able to enter into that. So in closing, how can we participate in this glory? And Psalm 50 gives us one way. The first aspect of glory that I mentioned is giving God glory, reflecting back his praise, honoring him for who he is, showing him respect and dignity. How do we do that? We vocalize it. We say it. Psalm 50, 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And if it's true, as I said in the beginning, all of history is moving towards the glory of God. I mean, we call the end point of history, heaven, glory. We will be with him in glory, right? It's another name for heaven. If that's true, if all of history is moving towards the glory of God, then we participate with God in manifesting his glory in the world by giving him praise and thanks. So when your kids ask you, why do we pray over the food? What do we call that? We often call that giving thanks, right? Well, Paul says everything should be received with gratitude and thanksgiving, meaning we give thanks to God. We're giving him glory that very moment. Saying thank you to the Lord for all that he has given you is a way of glorifying him. Whatever it is, food, orange juice, a ride on a bicycle on a wonderful, bright, hot, sunny day, a day at the beach, thank him for it. Wherever you go this week at work, thank him for the job that you have. Thank him for the friends that you have, the neighbors. Honor him with thanksgiving. That's giving God glory by praising him for all that he has given. And we sang this a minute ago. All of heaven will glorify him forever and forever. So when the question, one of the questions that were submitted, which I'm not sure we're going to be able to get to, is what are we going to be doing for all of heaven? My answer is giving God glory in many ways. When I was in college, we had a philosophy professor who said, so if we're going to be singing praises to God for all of eternity, that sounds incredibly boring. And my answer was, well, considering the option of eternity in hell, I really don't care. But it won't be boring. It will not be boring because there's not just one way to glorify God. There are many ways, and we have yet to see them. But in summary, I think this time here on earth is preparing us to be able to fully enjoy the glory of God. We are being fitted right now in order to rightfully and adequately ascribe praise to him for all of eternity. Everything we do, all of the events that we go through are intended to enable us for eternity to bring him glory. So we have to guard our hearts that we not get trapped by being content with lesser glories. You've got to examine your heart and say, is there anything I love more than God? Is there anything that I treasure more than his glory? And if we're honest, there's probably a lot of things that we're tempted to displace God with, because it's the things that we see that we struggle most with glorifying. We can easily glorify the things we see. It's difficult to glorify the Lord we don't. So this week, ask him, will you show me your glory? Will you help me see the ways in which you are manifesting your presence in the world? And I think if you ask that question, I think the Lord will answer you. I think he'll give you hints and pointers to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, would you give us a hunger for your glory? Would you put us on a quest for participating with you in magnifying your glory throughout the earth? Would you call young people to vocational missions through spreading the gospel across cultures from within this church? We have young people and teenagers who want to live for many things. And I ask you, let us see young people raised up through this church who will live for the glory of God. Would you call out those of us who might be approaching retirement, who also could similarly give our lives for global missions? And Lord, this week, may we act as if we are on the greatest mission of all the earth in spreading your glory. May we simply praise you when we look up at the stars. May we give thanks when we see the sun come up. May we praise you this week in 1,000 different ways. And if you would be kind to answer the request that we see your glory with an I will show you all of my goodness, then please let that invitation strengthen the doubters in this room. God, draw hearts to you. And Jesus, thank you for being the living example of your glory. And I ask that every heart in this room would love you, that you would allow every person hearing my voice to put faith in you such that their souls would be saved. And Jesus, thank you for the promise that if we cry out to you, that you would save us. May you be honored in all that we do and say, Father. Amen.